Well, good morning to you all. Thankful to be here. I'd forgotten how many people in this church I already know. I don't know most of you, but there's quite a few faces here that I've known for many years. So thankful to renew fellowship with some and hope to meet many of you this afternoon as we fellowship together. You've already had your first cultural lesson about Wales. I imagine this was intentional, I don't know, but the song played during the offering, it's known as the Welsh Love Song of the Revivals. It was originally a Welsh hymn translated into English, so that's well known. We sing that in our church often, so thank you, Amy. Did you do that on purpose? Okay, so it was meant to be. Funnily enough, the text I've chosen to preach from this morning is part of your Sunday school lesson series, so I really have this sense that I'm supposed to be here this morning, and so are you, and everything that's happening is, as it always is ordained by the Lord. So thankful to your pastor for his friendship, and I think I was in seminary when Marsh and I were married, and I think the first semester after we were married, I had Old Testament theology with Professor Casillas, now my brother-in-law. He did not cut me any slack, so let me know. He expected me to earn everything in that class just like everybody else, and so I'm preaching from the New Testament this morning. I don't remember what grade I got in there, but I think I did okay. But I'm thankful that everything has come together to look at Colossians this morning. So this app, as was mentioned, Ken mentioned earlier, I'll be talking about our ministry in Wales this afternoon, and as he said, I'm here in the U.S. on my own for 3 weeks. Marcia and our four girls are all back in Wales, and Lord willing, we'll all come back in August, and hoping to be here on a Sunday as well, so you can meet the rest of them. They're the more interesting part of the family. We're really just going to be looking at a couple of verses in Colossians 1, and I'm hoping to link that up with other parts of the book. A few years ago, I did a Bible study with a couple of men in our church. We met about every other week, and we met in a cafe that's in a big supermarket, and had coffee and would work through this pretty systematically. And it was the first time I had really studied in detail through the book of Colossians. I'd read it many times, preached from it, had studied many parts of it. But going through it the way we had in this Bible study, I really was struck with just the glorious truth that is set before us in this book. It really became one of my favorite parts of the Bible. And I hope that as you all go through Colossians, that you will see the same thing. There are difficult parts of it to understand. There's parts of it that no one really totally knows exactly what Paul's referring to. We have to try to fill in the gaps based on what he's talking about. But some of these errors that the church had encountered, that he was combating with this letter, we kind of have to guess a little bit about what exactly they were hearing. But really, just the way it sets forth just the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And, you know, the Christian life is meant to be simple. It's not really meant to be complicated. And I think that comes through in Colossians. It is Christ that you need. And growth comes from God. And what you have in Christ is all you need. And so, as we look just in the first part of the letter this morning, I want to reflect a little bit on our own context in Wales. It's part of the United Kingdom, and the UK is a very secular country. Really, only about 56% of the people who call themselves Christians even believe in the existence of God. And only about 5% of the people even go to any kind of church, and only about 1% of the people go to a church where you might hear the gospel. So really, as you watch television, the news, things like that, or you talk to people, religion, faith, the Bible have almost no bearing in the way people view the world. It is considered to be just entirely irrelevant. And that's a challenge and also an advantage for Christians. The challenge is that really to live a faithful Christian life, you are seriously having to swim upstream against the culture. But the advantage is that, you know, I lived in Greenville for quite a few years, and I think it's changed a little bit since I left. But when I was around here, everybody was a Christian, right? I remember going door to door, engaging in other kinds of evangelism, and you were hard pressed to find someone who would say, "No, I don't believe in Jesus." And that presents its own challenges, doesn't it? And frustrations. Well, you don't have that problem in the UK. Even people who call themselves Christians because of a traditional connection with the Anglican Church, which is still the state church in the UK, they don't know the first thing about Christianity. My own neighbors go to the local parish church every Sunday. They're very involved. One time we had them for a meal at our house, and we were talking about a tragedy that happened recently. A mutual friend of ours had died suddenly, really nice lady, not a Christian, but very involved in their church, and they were wondering, like, why does God do things like that? And I started talking about the book of Job and just was talking about how God, things happen in our lives, and God doesn't always explain to us why they're happening. They didn't know who Job was. They said they thought they owned a Bible, but they weren't sure where it was in their house. There's that level, even of like people that go to church regularly, that level of ignorance about Christianity and the Bible. So to live faithfully as a Christian automatically will set you apart. And that's the challenge we face in a secular culture, is that we need to show people that Christianity offers something better than what they're being offered in the culture. I was listening to an interview some time ago with a film writer, not a Christian, and he was just explaining his approach to writing stories that were realistic and believable. And he made this comment as a non-Christian that really stuck with me. He said, "I think that most of us feel desperately insecure and completely idiotic most of the time, and we all just try to find ways of covering that up in front of others." Do you agree with that assessment? Is that part of your experience, that you just feel inadequate and you don't want people to know that about you, that you don't want people to see that about you? None of us likes to feel like somehow we're not what we should be, and we certainly don't want others to look at us and treat us like we're falling short or we're inadequate in some way. And, Christians can feel like that, particularly if we're losing our grip on the gospel. We feel like, we have something we're committed to, but, it's not really being demonstrated to the world that what we have is better. You feel inadequate. Perhaps like maybe you're the one missing out, and the people who aren't living as Christians are the ones who are enjoying life and experiencing it to the full. And this is what the Colossian Christians were facing. They were threatened with a state of spiritual confusion. And I'm thankful that what I'm preaching about, you've already learned some, and you will be looking at this more. And so in some ways, I'm leaving some gaps that I know will be filled in. So I really recommend it, preaching somewhere where they're already doing Sunday school lessons on what you're preaching. So I'm not going to try to fill in all the gaps, but outside influences had come in, and people were teaching and talking about how there were various kinds of add-ons that were needed in order to enjoy true fulfillment as Christians. Some were offering a set of strict spiritual sounding rules that someone had to that they would have to obey to truly experience Christian fullness, and others were offering a philosophy that claimed to be a deeper or a higher form of Christian thought, and others were claiming to have found the best kind of experience of Christianity through mystical experiences. And all of these things were drawing the Colossians away from that simplicity of knowing Christ and experiencing fullness in Him. And in our context, and probably more and more in your context, it isn't competing religious ideas for the most part. That's not what we have in Wales. We're far, where we are, we're far from the big cities where there's Muslim influence, for example, a competing religious ideology. But there are other ideas that what I'm constantly reminding our church about in Wales are held with the same kind of faith that Christians have. I try to hammer on that a lot, that one of the secular lies is that Christians and religious people, they are exercising faith in things they can't prove, and secular people, they see the world as it really is, and they're using logic and science, and that's why they think what they think. And it's not a fair fight then, right? I mean, they're using their brains, and we're just kind of stepping out into blind faith. That's how they portray it. And actually, all of us are believing in and trusting in things that we can't really hold out concrete scientific proof for. Even scientists can't prove that science is the only way to access knowledge and information. That is a belief. That's a belief. So even in a secular context, we are in a world of competing beliefs. And our belief is in Christ. We trust in Him. We've experienced His grace. And yet we often feel vulnerable as the secular world looks at us and looks at us as people that are deficient, people that don't have the full picture. And the impact this had on the Colossians was that they were unsure of whether they had all they needed to live the Christian life. Yes, they had trusted in Christ, but what if there was something else they were missing? Paul was seeking to assure the Colossians that they had all they needed in Christ alone. And one of the key statements in the letter we read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority." And Paul holds out to the Colossians, and I try to remind my hearers when I preach, it's not just Paul saying this, it is Christ saying this to us. We're not just learning about Paul talking to the Colossians, we're learning what Christ wants to say to you and to me this morning as we study these words from Paul to the Colossians, inspired by the Holy Spirit. What is held forth out to us, what Christ wants you to know about Himself, is His supremacy and His sufficiency. There is no competition between Christ and everything else, anything else you might want to try out. And so I just want to title what I'm preaching about this morning, "The Only Thing That Can Change the World or Me." The only thing that can change the world or me or you. And I have two main points. I'm always on my girls. I have four daughters, and I try to get them to take notes. And they're always like, "Daddy, it's hard to follow your sermon sometimes. We don't know what your points are." And so there are times I'm saying, so my first point is, and Marcia's like nudging, and get your notebook out, get that pen moving. So I have two points this morning. The second just builds on the first, really. And the first is simply this, that Christ changes lives. It is Christ who changes lives. And Paul, he addresses the Colossians here, and we're going to start under verse 3, really. He talks about his thanksgiving for them, telling them how thankful he is for them and for what God has done in their lives. And we try to emphasize that in our little church in North Wales, that when you come together as God's people, we're there to worship the Lord, we're there to hear from His Word, but look around you and see all the signs of God's grace, where you are sitting next to people that they're still persevering. I have no idea what trials and suffering is represented in this room this morning, but what an amazing reality that you all are here. You're still following Jesus. You're still persevering. Even after 2 years of COVID and lockdowns and church closures, I look around Wales in the UK, and in many ways it's just a sheer miracle that most of these churches that were there before are still there. They're still meeting. And from a secular perspective, you would have thought, now that's the end of these things. They've closed down. Who would want to go back? And the fact is, everybody does. Christians want to go back. They're definitely meeting again. They're eager to reopen as soon as possible because they have something real. You give thanks for that. That is God's grace. And so Paul writes to the believers here, and he says, I'm thankful for you and for what God has done in their lives. And in just a few short verses, we get this amazing snapshot of the tremendous good that has come into their lives because of Christ. They're different people than they were before. And that's why he's so thankful. And as we see what the apostle is thankful for, we learn that part of the massive privilege we have as Christian people is that God has done and is doing something miraculous in our lives. And what is happening is that we are being transformed. And this transformation is summed up by referring here to three essential Christian qualities. You see that in the first couple verses. He says, we thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. A few times in the New Testament, really Christian virtue and Christian transformation is summed up with those three virtues, faith, hope, and love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mention you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And here, with the Colossians, Paul is mindful and thankful of the faith, hope, and love that he is seeing, that he is hearing about from Epaphras in their lives. And a lot you could say about these things, these three virtues, but I just want to try to examine them as to how they explain how our orientation has changed as Christians in three different spheres. First of all, toward God. Okay, we have faith in God and in Jesus Christ. Before we didn't. Before you were Christian, you didn't have saving faith. You didn't know God. You knew about him. I grew up in church. I knew about him. When I was saved, someone was telling me verses I could have quoted to them myself. It had been drilled into me, but I didn't believe it from my heart. I would have agreed with it with my head. But I came, and if you're a Christian, you came to truly believe. And you have now a transformed relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ that will transform us in all kinds of ways. And then love. Love towards God, but certainly also love towards one another. Love for all the saints, he says. So orientation changed toward God, it changed towards others, and it's changed towards eternity. We have a hope laid up for us in heaven. And a transformed view of eternity will also transform our attitude towards the present world and what we think is most important. The more secular your culture becomes, the more that stands out. Lots of people talk about faith. I'm always struck, we still celebrate Thanksgiving in the U.S. We usually do it on Saturday, because in the UK we celebrate Thanksgiving. Sorry, we do it on Saturdays because Thursday the kids are in school, and it's just a normal working day for everybody else. So we get together with other Americans on a Saturday and have Thanksgiving. And You've probably noticed the irony of people talking about how important it is to be grateful and thankful, but they don't ever say who they're thanking. You know, I mean, can you really be thankful if you're not thanking someone? You have people that don't really believe in God, but they're on Thanksgiving saying, I'm so thankful for family or my job or whatever it is that they're thankful for, and yet no God. It's a very shallow way of looking at the world. And Christians have this transformed relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and it sets us apart. It changes how we think about everything. You think about this war in Ukraine, and of course a war like that is just going to focus the mind, you know, of people who are involved in it. And, you know, imagine being on the front lines of the war there as a Ukrainian soldier fighting for your life and the lives of your friends and family. And one of your fellow soldiers joins you there in the foxhole and says, I've got some really good news. And what does he say? You know, there's more fighter jets from NATO, or Russia's agreed to a ceasefire. You're wondering what he's going to say. And he says, guess what? The baseball strike in America is over. Well, you know, that might mean something to some people. That might be important in one context or another. But, you know, sitting there in a foxhole fighting a battle with an enemy who wants to kill you, that news is just far removed from concerns that are right before you, which are far more pressing. And as a believer who's been saved from sin, who is in a relationship with the one who is at the right hand of God the Father, what are we told later in Colossians? Chapter 3, verse 1, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's where our heart is. That's where our minds are. That's where they should be. In fact, we looked at the prayer this morning where Paul prays for them that they would, what does he say there in verse 9 of chapter 1? Be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And really, when you think of the big picture, this is what he's talking about. You are in Christ, who died, was buried, was raised, ascended back to the right hand of God, and poured out his Spirit. And all of history is being defined by that. Your life is being defined by that. So you've come to have faith in God. You've come as a Christian to have love for all the saints. You've come to have a hope that is laid up for you in heaven, and it radically reorients everything about you. Christ changes lives. You know, think about those who don't know Christ. You know, in many respects, we live in a world that is faithless, loveless, and hopeless. You know, the message of our culture is that we should make our own meaning in life and pursue whatever we think will make us feel satisfied and complete. So there's a faith of a certain kind, but it's a faith in something that will not deliver what it promises. With love, you know, we're urged to embrace the idea that love is love in whatever form or relationship one finds it, and our ultimate good is to be found in exploring as many ways as possible for finding love, however you want to define it. And you know what we're seeing, I'm sure what you see here, is that just leaves people broken. It leaves families destroyed. It leaves people in utter grief and confusion. As a society, we have yet to really learn the full damage that's going to do to people. And then with hope, where do other people find hope? People who don't know the Lord. In things that don't actually save. They don't actually deliver. And the marvelous thing is that the Colossians were in that boat. Paul talks about them in chapter 1, verse 21. He says, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. You know, the Colossians weren't church people. They were pagans for the most part. Idolaters. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were completely unfit to know God. God made God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And later on in Colossians 3, he tells them to put to death what is earthly in them, the sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. And he wasn't just speaking in theory. That was the reality for them. And at various levels, that's still a reality for us. We're good at hiding it, covering it up. But what's on the inside? Things that need to be put to death. Being a Christian is not just about looking nice and being friendly, showing up at a particular building once or twice a week. When you know Christ, he will be at work doing this, and you have to join with him in putting to death what is earthly in you. Because it's incompatible with Christ. That's why Paul says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You can't be engaging in things that actually the wrath of God falls on those things. And what is your position right now this morning? Have you had a taste of what happens to people when they come to know Christ? Has your life been reoriented so that you are actually on a completely, radically different path compared to the culture around you? Paul here is filled with thanksgiving for these Colossians whom God had just saved and transformed. And there was more transformation coming. They were still growing. But they already had what they needed. What could have been the cause of all of this? Well, the first point, if you're taking notes, Christ changes lives. The second point, okay, kids, you know, if you're trying to take notes, this is what I'd be looking at my girls right now saying, okay, are you, I'm trying to hint here that you're supposed to write this down. The second point is Christ changes lives through the gospel. I mean, maybe you hear of other Christians who seem to be experiencing a great deal more spiritual vitality than you are. Maybe you hear of mission fields where there's just a great deal more growth and advance of the gospel, people being saved more than you experience in your context or I experience in my context. And you might wonder, well, what do we always want to know? Well, what are they doing? What are they doing? You know, can you tell me about your evangelistic program? Or tell me about the leadership training program in your church? Or what is that particular missionary doing that I'm not doing? And we get really obsessed with method and technique. And those things can be helpful. We can learn from people that have found better and more effective ways to be involved in ministry and make disciples. But the bedrock reality is that we actually all have the same thing. Christ changes lives through the gospel. This is what Paul moves on to here, what Christ wants you to know this morning. He says in verse 5, this is because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Christ changes lives through the gospel. This is why Paul is really at pains to call the Colossians away from anything that would suggest that somehow the gospel is the starting point, but then to really advance, you have to kind of move on to something else. It's like, and I kind of had this idea growing up that, you know, the gospel was kind of, you know, this very simple message, you know, even a child could understand it, and its use was to tell people how to be saved. But then there was this whole other world of things you had to know and understand to kind of really get who God was, to really understand what it meant to follow Jesus and to live a life that was pleasing to the Lord. And of course, we have a whole Bible in front of us that is full of instruction, but it all comes back to this. Because the gospel reveals Christ. And Christ reveals the Father. To know Christ is to know God. You realize that? I mean, what a marvelous thing. That Jesus is the exact image of the Father. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus, and he is like the Father in every respect. There is no deviation from who the Father is in Jesus. Jesus is not a new and improved and slightly nicer version of the Father. The Father's not kind of Jesus' more holy and more powerful and more wrathful counterparts. No, you look at Jesus, and he's exactly like the Father in all of his mercy and kindness and grace and holiness and truthfulness and power. You are just learning all about the Father as you look at Jesus. And that's why the apostle moves into what he says in verse 15 after explaining a little bit about this work of grace that he's done in their lives in delivering them from darkness and transferring into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And who is the Son? Well, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's glorious and powerful and sufficient and supreme. So Christ changes lives through the gospel. And we learn a little bit about the gospel in the next couple of verses. It is a message of truth. It breaks in on the lies and deceit that surround us in the world. That's why he calls it the word of the truth, the gospel. There are many options out there competing for your allegiance and your trust. But the gospel is the word of truth. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul elaborates on their need to stay firm and stay close to Jesus. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. You know, the competing ideas out there, they do have their attraction. At one level, they do seem to make sense, and yet it's in Christ. It's in Christ that are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all of them. Not just some of them, all of them. So one part of Christian witness in the world is to question and help others to question whether what our culture offers as the truth actually delivers on its promises. Whether this be in the area of sexuality or money or politics or family, Christians need to be able to show that only Christ, only the gospel is completely trustworthy. And flawed as we are, weak as we are, as we seek to follow Christ and be true to him and live out the implications of the gospel in our life, that will be a powerful witness to the world. So the gospel is a message of truth. Christ changes lives through the gospel, which is a message of truth. And we learn also that it is a message of power. What else is said about the gospel here in verse 6? It has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it. It is a message of power. The effect of the gospel around the world and across history is a form of proof that the gospel is true. Now, it's not unassailable proof in and of itself, but it is a form of proof. The Colossians lived under the power of the Roman Empire, but that empire is long gone. Kings and whole governments come and go, but the gospel continues to bear fruit. And one of the great misapprehensions of secular thinking, and this has been proved wrong on so many fronts, is that religion is just going to disappear. The more we advance as a human race, the more we discover about the way the world works through science, the more people will realize that religion is unnecessary, and we'll just dispense with it. And you know, in Europe and in the UK, it does feel like that. It feels like, oh wow, like Christianity is lost. Like secularism is won. In the U.S., it sometimes feels like that in some parts of the country. But Europe and the U.S. form a very small part of the world. Americans sometimes do need to be reminded of that, by the way, that there are billions of people who don't live in the U.S. and have lives and don't even wonder what's going on in America. They're just more interested in their own countries. You know that sometimes Americans don't realize that. That's part of what missionaries have to learn when they go overseas. But Christianity is growing, actually, in the world. Now, it's not always doesn't always look like Cleveland Park Bible Church or my church in North Wales, but it is growing. The gospel is spreading. And people, the more people embrace secularism, the less hope they have and the less interest they have in life. And that's why in the UK and Europe and other countries as well, populations are shrinking. Because why have families? All that matters is money and enjoyment, and having lots of kids tends to sort of undermine that goal. So, you know, why have lots of kids? You know, just have a career, earn what you can, get what you can. And God made the world so society can't survive if you don't embrace his blessings of children and life. The gospel is a message of power. It bears fruit and grows. And wherever you have the gospel, there is hope. There is hope. Jesus compared the growth of his kingdom to the planting of a small seed that grows into a massive tree with branches that spread everywhere. And that is happening. That is happening. You think if you've ever been walking down a sidewalk and you see like where the sidewalk is buckled because sometime before the sidewalk was installed, there was a seed of some kind of tree or plant in the ground. And over years, that plant has just pushed that concrete out of the way. Now, you could take a shovel and work for a couple hours and not succeed in shifting that sidewalk. But that plant, just slowly growing, will move concrete. And, you know, before I went to Wales, someone said to me, I've heard that missions in the UK is like plowing through concrete, which, you know, wasn't exactly very encouraging or inspiring. But he wasn't far off. Gospel work in the UK is challenging. But the gospel is powerful. And what we pray for is open doors for the gospel. You know, I cannot produce fruit in people, but I can work and pray for gospel advance. What the part that is in our hands is getting the gospel to people. And, you know, I grew up being taught the way to evangelize was, you know, to ask someone, you know, if you died today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? And you know, for most British people, that question is almost completely unintelligible, really. They don't think about death. They aren't knowledgeable or really conscious of the fact in any biblical sense that somehow they're going to be accountable to God one day. Now, they're made in his image, and deep down, there is that knowledge. You're created with that knowledge. But it has been suppressed. You know, Romans 1, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and that truth has been suppressed. And the question of, you know, that I need to somehow be made right with God and have my sins forgiven so I can spend eternity in heaven, like every part of that statement is up for grabs in a secular context. And so our witnessing, very often, we are starting, it feels like we're starting miles back from the question of where do you go when you die and will your sins be forgiven. We're planting seeds very often, just the notion that there is a God who's interested in you. One of the most common things I say to people as I get to know them is I'll just say, hey, I just want you to know I'm praying for you, which nobody prays. They don't know anybody that prays. They don't pray. To say I'm praying for you is countercultural. That's where we have an advantage in the UK as Christians. It's in many ways it's easier to be different. So the gospel is a message of truth. It's a message of power. And it is a message of grace. You see what he says there in the end of verse 6. It's bearing fruit and growing as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel is a message of grace. God gives grace to sinners. He's generous towards sinners. I don't know about you, but just probably partly my own disposition, my own church background. That story about the prodigal son in Luke 16. There were parts of that always kind of annoyed me, even as a fairly new Christian. Because I always felt like, you know, the younger brother is just getting off a bit too easy. You know, he goes off, squanders his inheritance, lives a really sinful life, and then hits rock bottom, and he goes back, and the father sees him a long way off, runs to meet him, hugs him, throws a party that he's home, and the elder brother, he's the one that's like, you know, this isn't right. You know, this is, you know, what about me? I've always done good things, and you're not throwing me a party, and I always kind of felt like, you know, he does kind of have a point, doesn't he? I mean, really, I mean, are we going a bit over the top with this bratty younger brother? You know, you could tell I was the oldest in my family, maybe. You know, I have two younger brothers, so I am literally an elder brother. You throw him this big party. I mean, doesn't he have any, you know, recompense, comeuppance, you know? And, you know, I think sometimes, especially people who come from a church background, really struggle to fully grasp how gracious God is. And for religious people, God is offensively gracious. He is offensively gracious. He is so out of keeping what we tend to think is appropriate in the grace that he gives. He welcomes sinners. And it's all because of Christ. And that's why in the letter, the apostle keeps going back to the cross work of Jesus. Because there really is nothing left for you to pay. There's nothing for you to do to get God to like you, to get him on your side. You are in Christ. It's an amazing thought. You are in him. And so the message of the gospel, it is a message of grace. To come to believe Jesus is to understand the grace of God in truth. And in a world of contentious arguing and even full-on violence, the gospel speaks of a Savior who loves his enemies. We've experienced this ourselves. Chapter 1, verse 21, for example. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. How do you get to the place of being presented holy and blameless and above reproach before the Lord? How hard do you have to work to achieve that status? Well, the reality is, you are given that status. You are given that status. And that work, there is an already not yet. You probably hear that phrase once in a while around here, because Christ is engaged in an ongoing work of making you more like himself. And practically speaking, that work is not finished, and we are told to fight with all that we have against our sins. But in Christ, you are reconciled. In Christ, you are presented before the Father, holy and blameless and above reproach. What a glorious thing. The gospel is a message of grace, of God's generosity towards sinners through Christ. So no wonder then that we are to show the same kind of grace that we have received. And it's very practical for us. You look in chapter 3, for example, in verse 12, it's a very practical part of the letter. And we're told there, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Where do those things come from? Well, it comes from knowing Christ. It comes from enlarging your own understanding of how richly you have been treated by God, though you were a sinner. And so that's supposed to bleed out into our own lives. The way we function in a local church is meant to be like exhibit A of the power of the gospel. What does the gospel do? Well, you're meant to be able to go to a gospel preaching church and learn that by people who aren't perfect or very flawed, but they are, what does Paul say? They're compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient. They bear with one another. You can consider the current atmosphere in our culture in which people who disagree with one another treat each other harshly. One word of disagreement and the knives come out. How might the testimony of the gospel be enhanced if those known as Christians were seen to be compassionate and kind and humble and gentle and patient? The New Testament presents this image of the world looking on and saying, yeah, those Christians are crazy, but they are really kind. I mean, they're a bunch of wackos, but they are loving. Like that we really are meant to have this kind of strange, kind of very paradoxical testimony before the world, where they think it's weird that we're not like them, but it's undeniable that they are really kind people and generous and compassionate. People who know Jesus are like that, even though they're flawed. And then finally, it's a message of truth, it's a message of power, it's a message of grace. The gospel is also a message to be spoken. You see here, in verse chapter 1, verse 7, they came to understand the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, it's really one fascinating part of Colossians is that, particularly in chapter 4, you learn there's this whole interconnected web of relationships. Epaphras, Tychicus, there's others mentioned. And people point this out often. Paul was not a loner. He worked in teams. He worked with other people alongside him. And what you learn in Colossians is that all these glorious things that are being held out to us that we have in Christ are being fleshed out in the lives of all these people. And the fact that they are in relationships and connected to one another actually opens up further doors for the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ to be on display, and the power of the gospel on display. And it is a message to be spoken. We are to speak it to one another. We're to remind one another of the gospel. We're to seek to speak it to others who don't know the Lord. And for many of you, your primary Christian service will be defined by by how you live, how you relate the gospel to your personal life, how the gospel touches the lives of lost people that you know as you live faithfully as a Christian. You know, the work that we serve in North Wales is a fairly small church, and the goal is to get that church to be self-sufficient, and we're also partnering with other churches around North Wales. And I've had people come to me and say, well, you know, what can I do? I want to do something to serve. And the fact is, you know, we don't have a lot of programs. We don't have big Sunday school classes or a youth group or a nursery even or a choir, or we don't have lots of things to just plug people into. And actually, we don't really, I mean, as the ministry grows, those kinds of things will become needful, and we do have some things that people can just come and do on a Sunday, but really what we need most is people to faithfully live out the gospel in their lives among their neighbors. The church isn't necessarily meant to be just a big institution where everybody kind of comes in and finds a job. It's meant to be a place where people are nourished and equipped and sent out, not just to foreign countries, to their own street, to their own house. And the gospel is meant to be something that is spoken. It's meant to be on our lips. And you see this even in the letter, you know, later in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Chapter 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And one transition I had to go through in Wales is I was very much trained up in how to give a gospel presentation, whether it's the Romans Road or some other form. You know, you kind of start at home plate and get them all the way around the bases, background to home, and lead them to Jesus and tell them how to pray and all that. And, it's rare to get that kind of opportunity, certainly out of the blue with people in where we are in Wales. You know, it is very much a slow-going, planting, watering, praying for God to give the increase. And I found when I got there that I knew how to, you know, kind of blast people with the gospel. I knew how to just, you know, put it all out there. But what about just conversations with people who don't know the Lord and are just living very ungodly lives, although they're kind of, you know, unaware of it? And they tell you about things that are often very awkward. You know, what do you say? You know, learning to have gracious speech, seasoned with salt, and knowing how to answer each person. When you can't just say, well, here, let me show you from my New Testament, you know, the Romans Road. That's not the starting point with them. And what we found is that is often a very humbling experience, because in real relationships, you can't just be the only one talking. You have to listen. You can't say everything you want to say necessarily, because you need to be gracious. You want to leave room to talk more about the gospel. Learning to just be kind and patient and loving with people that are very different from you. That is really hard sometimes. That's part of what it means to follow Christ in the world. It's part of what Christ does to us, how he changes us as we come to know the gospel and believe it and are changed by it. And I want to encourage you that you may not be a choir member or a deacon or an elder or a Sunday school teacher, or even if you are those things, there is a whole field of ministry that is often, it's awkward, it's difficult, it feels strange, feels foreign. But even in South Carolina, you are surrounded by unbelievers. You are A lot of them go to church, but you are surrounded by unbelievers. You're tripping over them. And the question is, how do you relate to them? How do you speak graciously to them? How do you live before them a transformed life that points to a sufficient Savior? You have a faith that is so solid and enduring and eternal. And your friends and neighbors that don't know the Lord have such a fragile existence. And you can be a light to them. You can be a witness to them. The gospel is a message to be spoken and shared with others. So Christ changes lives, and he does that through the gospel. And we all have that as Christians. We have the gospel. We have Christ. And it's the only thing that can change the world. It's the only thing that can change you or me. Let's pray. Our Father, we want, first of all, to just give glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would come to know more of his goodness and sufficiency, that we would look at him and understand that he is the fullness of the Godhead. It dwells in him bodily. Lord, let us be satisfied in him and transformed by him to be like him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much, Steve, for pointing us